In 1907, a young dying mother had one wish for her children. She got on a train and headed for Columbus, Mississippi, doing so with her three children, an infant and two toddlers. She had heard of an orphanage there called the Palmer Home for children. She just had to get there. The director of the home met the mother at the train depot and later wrote of the scene, "My heart leaped into my throat, and for a moment I seemed ready to yield to a flood of tears. And this is why. She saw a frail form of a dying woman carrying her crying baby, while two toddlers stood there tugging at the mother's dress. The young mom looked at the director and pleaded her dying wish. Teach my children to meet me in heaven. Teach my children to meet me in heaven." No Christian parent has a greater desire in all the world than the salvation of their children. In the course of 9 years of pastoral counseling, there has been a lot of tears shed in my presence, especially by moms, but dads too. And the issue, more than any other issue, is the kids. And in particular, their faith and their situation regarding it. In this morning's text, the promise made by God almost a half millennium previously will finally be realized. Israel is going to enter the promised land. Can you imagine the celebration? And can you imagine the emotion of this event? Add to that the miraculous way they enter. God dries up the Jordan River, mirroring the miracle performed 40 years previous when He dried up the Red Sea. But what is the first thing God's people do when they get on the other side? When they get into the promised land? They raise a monument of stone. Why a pile of rocks? Well, we're told to serve as a sign. Well, what kind of a sign? And for whom? We'll read in just a moment. In the future, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean?" tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones, you tell them, are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. We could say that that pile of stones was for the kids, that they might know the Lord. Joshua 3 and Joshua 4 before us today. Again, it is not just dusty old history. Nothing of the sort. It is the Word of God. May we approach it as such now. Let us pray. Father, we have already heard half our text, about to read the second half. We pray, Father, that they would not simply be words on a page. They would be acknowledged as they truly are, the Word of God. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would move and work, that there might be understanding now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 4. You may be there already. Don't get lost in these 24 verses. Be here with me now. Read to yourself these words. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over. And as soon as all of them had crossed the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" It had been 3 days since God had told Joshua, "You're going to cross the river now. You're going to go into the Promised Land." And those 3 days were now up. It was time to go. It was time to take possession of what God had given. And this discourse, like the first two chapters of this book, demonstrates the interaction, the connection, if you will, between hearing God's Word, then believing God's Word, and then obeying God's Word. What also is preeminent in these chapters, these two, is the Ark of the Covenant. It's mentioned 9 times alone in chapter 3. It's mentioned another 7 times in chapter 4, and then an additional 4 times by use of pronoun. 20 times in 2 chapters, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. Why so much play for this little box that was 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches high and wide? Yes, it had the Ten Commandments, but was there something more? Well, it's because the Ark of the Covenant symbolically represented the presence of God. The presence of God. In verse 3 we read, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are the Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it." Follow God. But it also was representative of the covenant that God had made with His people. That He would be their God, that they would be His people, that He had made promises to them. In fact, He had also had obligations. Obligations had been given to the people. All of that wrapped up into this ark. In verse 6, Joshua says to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up, went ahead of them. In verse 8, those priests are told to go stand in the river with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's a strange request. And when it's first given, there probably was a lot of quizzical looks. Joshua then turns to the people in verses 9 through 13, telling them, "Listen now to the words of the Lord." And then, "This is how you're going to know that the living God is among you, and that He certainly will drive out before you the Canaanites." And the story continues. Verse 11, "See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you." Now, throughout this section, again, is what we've been talking about and seeing in the first two chapters of Joshua. This triad of God's promised presence, the resultant confidence one can have as a result. In other words, we can have strong faith in knowing that God is present. And then, our obedience. God's presence, faith, obedience. God says that He goes before them. The people believe He goes before them, and they show their belief by doing exactly what they've been told to do. Now, it's not until verse 13 that Joshua tells them how this is all going to take place. How are they going to get across a river that had no bridge or boat to ferry them across? Well, here's the information. As soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, sets foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off. It will stand up in a heap, Joshua says. And we read this is exactly what happens. The last verse of chapter 3 saying, the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. But don't pass over one of the phrases in verse 13 too quickly, that the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. God is sovereign over the land Israel is about to enter. The question is now this, will the inhabitants of this land acknowledge this truth? Will the God of Israel be the God of the Canaanites as well? Will He be acknowledged as Lord? Sadly, most will not, costing them, as we'll read in chapters that follow, their lives. Sadly, there will be few Rahabs in Canaan. Also note, they didn't cross the Jordan during the dry season. You'd think that would have been a good time to go. No, it was flood season. During the customary time of flooding, verse 15, we are told, it would take a miracle to get them across the swollen river. Well, chapter 4 goes on to talk about that miracle. Some of the specifics. Joshua told the people to pick 12 men, one representative from each tribe. That's in 3:12. But it's not until 4:3 that we're told why. We're kind of left hanging. Now it is in 4:3. And tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. And more, verse 5. He says to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. A sign that shall serve as a memorial. Something that we're going to spend some time with here in a minute in our conclusion and application. Now verses 8 and 10 document the obedience of the people. In fact, isn't this very methodical? God tells Joshua. Joshua tells the people then what God had told him. And then the people, we are told, do exactly what is told. You would think that chapters 3 and 4 could be condensed to about 7 verses. Certainly it could have. But the point is, God said, Joshua said, and the people did. That's here. Verses 8 through 10 document the obedience of the people, following through with what God via Joshua had commanded them. As soon as all the people are across, the people carrying the Ark of the Covenant join them on the other side as well. Verse 18 adding, no sooner had they set their foot on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. More specifics keep being given to us. The next verse, that all of this occurred on the 10th day of the first month. Now why is that given us? Well, certainly to note the historicalness of the event, yes. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, that happens to be a very significant day that's noted as well. That very same phrase, that very same day, the 10th day of the first month is in Exodus 12. And that's when Israel is still in bondage in Egypt. They were then to prepare for the Passover that was going to begin or initiate the Exodus. That same date, further connecting that what started 40 years previous was about to be completed. Now, as you read chapters 3 and 4, and as you read even more so, I think, chapters 5 and 6, this whole crossing and upcoming first battle at Jericho is like a giant worship service. Let me explain. Everything is very ceremonial. Everything is very precise. God speaks to His mediator. in this case, Joshua. The priests initiate, they're the ones who go in the river first, as well as complete the crossing, they get out last. The laity, the people, participate and bear witness. It's like a worship service, let me explain further. Like today, Jesus is our mediator. He has given us His Word. His under-shepherds, pastors, if you will, initiate, call to worship. They close the benediction. The laity participate. The laity bear witness. You see similarities. But all of this shouldn't surprise us too much. After all, this whole event, this whole drama, is not about Israel going to take somebody else's land. It's not it at all. It's about God saving and caring for His children. God is fulfilling His covenantal promises. It is not an army invading. It is God's people watching. It's God's people enjoying. It's God's people hearing. It's God's people participating in a great demonstration of God's power, His fulfilling of His promise, as well as His presence. That's a worship service. The whole drama is like one. Now on the other side, a memorial is established. 12 stones picked up by the 12 representatives of each tribe from the middle of the dry Jordan River are heaped upon one another. And I've asked the question why already. I'll ask it again. Why? Well, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. To commemorate what had just happened, but also to evoke questions from future generations. But in addition to that, and I'm going to come back to that, but in addition to that, the memorial, the people who just crossed would need a reminder too of what had just taken place. What lies ahead would be a difficult few years of war. I think 7 years, by the way, of war, of conquest. Discouragement was definitely a possibility. A memorial that would serve as a sign among you, we are told, in chapter 4, verse 6. It would be a place of encouragement when they were discouraged. Go back to Gilgal. Go back to the stones. Look at them. A visible reminder that God miraculously brought them there and God would see to it that they would succeed. And if I had time, we could develop this further in our own life. The need for us to go back sometimes to certain places where God has made His faithfulness known or made promises. And in the midst of our discouragement, to go there and be reminded of truths. The monument would also serve another function. It would serve as a reminder to all the people of the earth that God is the God of heaven and earth. You see, verse 24, He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. The Canaanites, they needed to go look at that memorial. They needed to look at that pile of rocks. Francis Schaeffer, the stones were to tell the other nations round about that this God, He's different. He really exists. He's a living God, a God of real power, who is eminent in the world. The citizens of Canaan, just like Rahab, had a choice to make. Would they believe? Would they worship the one true God? Or would they not? Another function, as that verse closes, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. To the believer, to the Israelite, that is said, to the believer here in this case. This display of power would also remind the believer, we don't serve a soft God. No, we serve an omnipotent one. That should elicit a certain amount of awe and reverence and fear. But the reason that is most talked about in our text, the one that is given or devoted to the most verses, the reason for the memorial is this, that future generations, they would need this memorial. It would serve as a function for them. It would elicit conversation with the children that would follow. And that's what we're going to talk about now in our closing. Two places in chapter 4 talk about this. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In the future, when your children ask you, and then the verse continues with how you're supposed to and to respond with, well, this is why the stones are there. This is what God did. This is what He did. He promised and He did it. And then in verses 21, 22, and 23, it's reworked again. In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, and then that same response. This is what God did. He said He'd do it, and He did it. Believe. Christian parent, we must engage our children. We must engage them in conversation regarding the things of the Lord and as often as we can. Directions for the first Passover are given in Exodus 12. God was about to strike down all the firstborn in Egypt. He would pass over, however, all homes with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, door frames. They were then to sit down and eat the Passover meal. The directions for that meal, any of you are familiar with? Listen to the dialogue. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as He promised, Exodus 12, observe this ceremony. And, here's that thing again. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Wow, there's a softball question. Isn't that great? What does this ceremony mean to you, Mom, Dad? Then tell them. It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians. It was a memorial meal, a meal of remembrance. And many of you do this now, right here. In a moment you're going to do it. And I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. Many of you take, even though if your child is not communing at this time, you take them with you. Many of you chose to do it. Maybe it's because you don't want to leave them there and you're fearful they're going to run out the door. I don't know. Hopefully, there's a more spiritual reason. You take them up here. I get to see their eyes as you partake. And you don't think I take advantage of that? I look at them. And I love to see many of their eyes big as saucers. And they watch you. They watch what you're doing. And I can almost hear them ask, Mom, Dad, what are you doing? What does this mean? Now, this morning, the other sacrament was practiced. Baptism. Another opportunity, another memorial of sorts is before you later today to talk with your children. These are built-in memorials, and there are many others. But these are built-in for you. Oh, take advantage. Take advantage of them. Psalm 78. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders of what He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob, established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them. Even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. Quick tangent. A couple of days ago, I was having a conversation with Pastor Jung. Pastor Jung is the pastor of the Korean church that is renting from us now in our new building. And he was lamenting, and it probably needs to be even a stronger word than that. He was grieving the fact that within his body, he has two churches. He has the older generation that speaks Korean, and he has all the kids that speak English. And as a result, they are two congregations within one. They don't worship together. They don't even like worshiping together. The barrier is language, but it's also what happens in so many churches, the songs. There's division on what to sing, not only the language, but what types of songs. And he was lamenting that fact that they do not worship together. Yet, is that not what a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ, our evangelical brothers and sisters in Christ, choose to do? They almost have to do that. But so many churches choose to do that today, setting up such things as children's church or teen church. The end result is families not worshiping together. How can that be good? How can that be good? I hope very soon the children's church idea will go the way of the Edsel and the Yugo. Children, teens, young adults, we want to teach you how to worship the one true God. We want to teach you how to live and what that looks like. We want to teach you how to die. We want to teach you how to meet the Lord. We want you to worship, live, and die in saving faith. And we will not stop talking to you, praying for you, living out our faith before you. Nothing on earth drives us more. Our most passionate desire is that you would live out your faith and love for your Lord and Savior. And we wage war for your soul on the battlefield of prayer every day. Every day. To that end, parents, I'm going to offer you a prayer. I made some copies and put it on the back table for those who would like on your way out. It is an old prayer, and I think you'll see why it was selected. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us such a seed, a child that believes, son and daughter, a seed, a holy seed. Give us such a seed. Give us a seed who is right with Thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with You. O God, give us our children. O God, give us our children. A second time, and by a far better birth, give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. For it had been better we had never been born. It had been better we had never been married. It had been better we had sat all our days solitary unless our children are right with Thee. But Thou, O God, art Thyself a Father, and thus hast in Thyself a father's heart. Hear us then for our children, O our Father. In season and out of season, we shall not go up into our bed, we shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our seed are right with You. And then, how we and all our saved seed beside us, together shall praise Thee, and shall say unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath bestowed upon us a free, full, and everlasting forgiveness, and hath made us partakers of His divine nature, to Him be our love and praise and service to all eternity. Amen and amen. That is a prayer. These closing thoughts are not designed for anybody out here who's already doing this. And who hasn't, how shall we say this, seen fruit from their prayers yet. This wasn't for you. But this was for those who aren't praying every day and pleading before God their children. This message was mostly for you. Oh, speak and engage our children in the things of the Lord and never stop praying till they are on their face before their God. As well, let us pray. Father, we pray in Jesus' name for our seed. We pray, Father, for the children You have blessed us with. We pray, Father, for those in the covenant. Oh, Father, we pray for those initiated. Father, we pray for those who hear the gospel each week. We pray from church and in the home. Lord, we pray that You would move and work in our children. Whether they are young or whether they are now old, we pray, Father, that You would take hold of them, grant them a saving faith. And Father, they would begin living lives passionately devoted to You. Oh, Lord, we pray. Move and work. But Lord, we also pray for us as parents that we too, Father, would live out our faith and our belief that you will save our children. Our actions will not save them. But we pray, Father, we will act upon our faith. Help us, Lord, to be faithful parents. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. Psalm 78 is not hymn 78, it's Psalm 78 is what we are going to read at this time. And Doris mentioned this to me this morning. She had selected this passage. She didn't know I was going to be quoting it from my sermon. So again, God moves, does He not? Psalm 78, it's an insert. A different tune will be played, but you'll recognize it. Let's remain seated as we sing it.